Before we dive into John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42, which is what we're going to try to cover tonight, I wanted to share something with you that relates back to last week. I listened to Trevor's study, and he made a comment was discussed. I think he originated it, but he may not have. Just about how that was the epitome of the glory of God, right? Not coming in the clouds in power, but in humbling himself to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And it reminded me as I heard it, I listened to it last night to kind of catch me up. It reminded me of Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay, so this is just the analogy of God's Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, being rejected by His own, the people He came to, the religious leaders. And going to the cross. So the writer is describing this idea that God, the Son, is going to be betrayed, condemned, and crucified. Okay? So this is what he says. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, you might, if you grew up in church, especially Southern Baptist Church, you might recognize that last verse. There's a song about that. Who knows that song? It's a real peppy song. You know, this is the day that the Lord has made. I can't sing, but when I've sung it in the past, now I didn't grow up in a church that sang hymns like that. I grew up in the Catholic Church. And even as a young person, I kind of rejected that and told my parents I wasn't willing to go anymore. So I didn't grow up singing all the old hymns. And so when I first heard it back as a brand new Christian in college, a grad school, I thought, man, this is cool. This is a great worship song. You know, this day of worship on Sunday, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And for years, as I heard that song or happened to reflect on that song, which wasn't very often, I'm sure, I thought of it just as this idea of God's just common grace, or maybe even just the idea of God showing mercy and forgiving and how great that is, and let's walk in the newness of this day worshiping Him. And it wasn't until, and it probably wasn't the first time I read Psalm 118, but somewhere along the line, as I was reading this psalm, and I came across this verse, and I remembered the song, and I went, wait a minute. This is the day which the Lord has made. As I put it into the context of the psalm, the day he's talking about is the day Jesus was crucified. This day that is marvelous and that we are rejoicing in is the Lord God's plan to pour out His wrath against our sin on His Son. Gives a little perspective, doesn't it? But as I thought about this idea of this being the epitome of the glory of God, I remembered that little nugget that I came across one day. That it is the display of the riches of God's mercy in Jesus. That He would be willing to go to such great lengths in order to forgive our sin. Because Jesus had to die. The Messiah, the Anointed One, way back in David's time, way, 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 way back in the height of Israel's glory, prophesied under the Spirit of God that the Messiah would be rejected and be crucified for our sin. It's been his plan all along because it had to be. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a demonstration of love. It is that. But it is also the necessary way that God had to deal justly with sin in order to forgive those who had sinned against him. So just let that sink in for a minute as we reflect on the cross of Jesus, his willingness to give up his life in obedience to the Father so that the plan could be executed perfectly and those who have faith in him could be made right with God again. Yes, indeed, it is the pinnacle of the glory of God. And we're going to see him in a new glory when he comes again. Okay? We're going to see him in the full display of his royal majesty as the conquering hero, putting all things right, subjecting all things to him. The guilty are punished. Those who are covered in the blood of Christ are united with him in glory. When we see him as he is, that will blow us away. I can't even imagine. There's another song about that, right? I can only imagine. I can't imagine. It blows me away what we will see, what we will experience when we see Jesus as he really is. So I just thought that was a great statement last week, and I wanted to add my amen to it. So we're going to pick up where Trevor left off. Now, he actually guided you to read through, I think, verse 37, but they didn't really talk about verse 31 through 37. So we're going to pick up at verse 31, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. So here we go. So he has just said it is finished, and he has bowed his head, and he has given up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So here is the first day that he is in the tomb. It's a Friday, based on the timeline that John has given us. If you remember back 5 weeks ago, when we dealt with the triumphant entry, John's gospel gives us a little bit of a timeline, right? No, I'm sorry. I'm getting my days mixed up. I preached that in a church 5 weeks ago. That wasn't with you guys. We did a triumphant entry like a year ago. I'm serious. I'm not even joking. So anyway, a year ago when we dealt with the triumphant entry, John said that Jesus had come to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Okay, so he kind of sets in place a timeline. And so that year, the Passover, the actual Seder meal, happened to fall on a Thursday. It doesn't necessarily have to fall on a Thursday. You understand this? This is a lunar calendar thing, and it moves around. Okay? But the Passover, which was the 14th day of the first month, according to the Jewish calendar, fell on a Thursday. That was the night that he had that Seder meal with his disciples, and he broke the bread, and he... Yeah, that was 5 weeks ago. Man, I'm so confused. That what? I did talk about that in here, didn't I? Anybody know?
I don't remember it, so I'm pretty sure it was here.
Man, I'm like freaking out. Where was I? Okay, just pretend everything you've just heard, I'm just starting over now. Doesn't matter when it was. It was in the past. Okay, so it was the 14th day is the Passover meal. The 14th day of the month at sundown is when they eat the actual Passover lamb. And then we did that on Thursday after spring break. The actual Monday, Thursday on our calendar. Okay. And so it was that night that he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. He washes their feet. Then he takes them up to the mountain, to that place where he often went, the Mount of Olives. And there is where the crowds and the Roman soldiers come to arrest him. You guys remember that part, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Jeez, I'm not going crazy. That was like 5 weeks ago. Okay, so they come and they arrest Jesus. And that's on the Thursday night, and they take him first to Annas, and then they take him into Caiaphas, and he's tried. And through this trial, it goes into Friday morning, okay? It goes into Friday morning, the 15th. And it's Friday morning that they bring him to Pilate. And the whole interaction with Pilate happens. Pilate wants to get rid of this. He examines Jesus, and Jesus, in his eyes, is innocent, and he's trying to say, guys, this is ridiculous. Take Jesus and go. They won't have it. And they put political pressure on Pilate to the point where he finally gives in. Says, fine, go, crucify him. So now it's Friday afternoon that they crucify Jesus, okay? And they put him in the tomb on Friday. He's in the tomb again on Saturday. And then sometime on Sunday morning, he rises from the grave. Okay? And we're going to deal with that next week. But I wanted you to give a timeline. And if that confuses you in terms of the whole three-day thing, in the Jewish culture, when they count days, when they say it's going to be 3 days, well, what do? When we say 3 days from now? We start with the next day. But when they count the day that they're on. So Jesus was in the grave 3 days because he was in there Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Make sense? So that's how the timeline all works. I just wanted you to see that. So this is Friday that he's put into the tomb. All right. Sorry to confuse everybody so badly when I was just trying to set some little detail. Okay. So let's go over this. See what you see. Any questions that you have? Let's deal with this first statement. The Jews, because it was the day of preparations, that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What in the world is happening? What's going on here?
Trying to speed up the process.
Speed up the process. So why do the Jews want to speed up the process? It says it in here.
Because they can't.
What?
Something important was going to happen the next day.
Okay, so good. If today is Friday, what is Saturday? Jewish culture, first day of the week is Sunday. Last day of the week is Saturday. Saturday is Sabbath day. Sabbath day, you do no work. Okay? Sabbath day, you don't want to be messing with a dead body. When does the Sabbath begin? Anybody know this? The day before at sundown, Friday night. So they're in a little bit of a rush. They don't want to have to work, which carrying a body would be work according to their laws.
Well, wouldn't it also make them unclean according to their laws?
Would make them unclean according to their laws. Okay? So that's the Jews' urgency. There's something else involved as well. It has to do with executed criminals. Anybody know? Because this comes into direct conflict with Roman tradition. There's a little bit of dignity in the Jewish way of handling this. Even condemned criminals who are sentenced to be executed, hung or stoned or whatever the sentence is that's carried out, and according to God's justice, as He handed it down, are to receive a proper burial. Okay? They're to be buried in tombs properly. Okay? And they are especially not to be left overnight where the animals can get to them. That is degrading the humanity which God has created in His image. Make sense? So even though that they're a condemned criminal who have been executed, Jewish law says you take them and you bury them. Okay? So that's there's a double urgency there. Number one, they want to be faithful to that. Number two, the next day is a Sabbath. So there's even more urgency involved. Okay? What was the Roman tradition, especially with crucifixion? Anybody know? Leave them out. It's the ultimate humiliation. Number one, it often takes a long time for someone to die. And I'm not talking about hours, I'm talking about days. They die when their strength finally gives out and they can't support their weight anymore and they suffocate. That's how you die in a crucifixion. And so the Romans, they tended to want to add insult to injury. They tended to want to make a point. Anyone that's worthy of crucifixion, they want to let everybody know, you don't want to go this way. So they leave him on a cross, not only to die, which sometimes takes a while, but then to be finished off by the vultures. They do not give crucified criminals a proper burial. That's the Roman tradition. They let the animals take care of it. So, that was presumably what the Romans were going to do with these three who were crucified. They were just going to let it all play out. But the Jews, for two reasons that I've mentioned, wanted to speed things up. Okay? So they came to Pilate. Did it say they came to Pilate? Yeah, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and then they might be taken away. So you understand what the legs being broken means?
They can't support their weight.
They can't support their weight. So they suffocate quicker. That speeds it up. And they've actually found the remains of a man who was obviously crucified back in ancient Roman times with one leg that was badly fractured and another leg that was completely shattered. So obviously that was someone that they, for some reason, sped up the death. Brutal. Brutal. Practice.
What does it mean that the Sabbath was a high day?
Okay, good question. What does it mean that the Sabbath was a high day?
It was the Sabbath of Passover.
Every year, Passover comes. It's once a year. It's their big celebration. It lasts 7 days. So there's always a Passover, a Sabbath somewhere. It could be first day, it could be seventh day, it could be somewhere in the middle. Because the Passover is according to the lunar calendar, whereas the Sabbath is always a Saturday. So it moves around. And so it happened to be the next day of the Sabbath of the Passover celebration was the special Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Passover. It makes it a very special day, a high day. Pretty simple thing that I made much more complicated. Any other questions about that?
I have one.
Yes.
Were the other two Jews as well? Or were they just worried about Jesus up there in the middle?
That's a good question.
I wondered that too.
I didn't look that up. There's more details given in the other Gospels, but I can't remember if it ever discusses their ethnicity. They were Romans. I'm assuming, since this is Jerusalem, it's highly likely that all three of them were Jewish.
Maybe they were comrades of Barabbas or something. I mean, he was supposed to be executed next to them anyways.
Yeah. It's possible that they were involved with the whole uprising with Barabbas. Possible. We don't know. That detail hasn't been given to us. We don't know. Okay. Any other questions?
Which day of the Sabbath, the Passover was the Sabbath?
This was going to be the third day. This was going to be the 16th, okay? So this is kind of interesting in a very sad way, okay? Here's the Passover, okay? Here's how it goes. It's a seven-day-long celebration. Everyone's supposed to go to Jerusalem, okay? Now, if you live close enough to Jerusalem, or if you live in Jerusalem, then I would imagine the middle days you could probably work and do things during the week. But everyone that traveled there, it was like going, okay, forgive me, to Disneyland for the week. I mean, they had left home, they brought all their stuff for the week, and they hung out in Jerusalem for the week, okay? So the first, it initiates on the 14th at sundown, where they eat the actual Passover lamb, okay? And they're supposed to eat it with their sandals on and their staffs in their hand and their loins girded, which just means to remember that they ate it in haste. No. That was the original one. They ate it in haste because the next day God was going to deliver them out of Egypt. Okay, that's how it was initiated. So that night, they took some of the blood of the lamb and they spread it on the doorpost. And as the angel came through Egypt, if the blood was on the doorpost, he passed over your house. That's what Passover is all about. Okay? So anyway, they enjoy the Seder meal on Thursday. The next day is what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next day, or the 15th of the first month, is supposed to be a holiday. No one can work, and it's a big party. It's a big feast, okay? So you had Thursday, which was the Passover lamb. Friday, big feast. Feast of Unleavened Bread, can't work. The next day is the Sabbath, which also you can't work. In this particular year, the 16th was the Sabbath, okay? But normally, you can go back to work on the 16th if it wasn't a Sabbath, okay? Make sense? So, you had 14th, night, lamb, 15th, holiday, party, okay? The next 3 or 4 days, it's kind of normal. You still only ate unleavened bread, but everything else was fairly normal, except if you were in Jerusalem from far away, you found something to do, I guess, right? And then the final day, the seventh day, was supposed to be another holiday. No work is done, another feast. Okay? So that's the Passover. And somewhere in there is a Sabbath, a Saturday. Okay? So that's how it all fell this year. Okay? So there we go. We spent way too much time on the first verse. Okay, so, yeah. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So just interesting. This was surprising because it hadn't been that long. But if you were here last week, I loved the point that was made last week. Nobody takes Jesus' life from him. He put himself in that situation. He put himself on the cross. And when he was darn good and ready, died. Well before the other two who were still wrestling up on the cross, breathing. Okay? But verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He was in control the whole time. And if it was a part of the plan, he would have jumped down off that cross and struck everyone down with lightning. But that wasn't the plan. The plan was that he die. So when he was ready, he gave up his spirit. I love that. Love that part of the story. So the soldiers come and they break the two guys' legs, but they see that he's already dead. So, what would you imagine? Well, is he faking it? He looks dead. Does it look dead to you?
Let's poke him with a stick.
Hey, get your spear. I mean, I don't know. I don't mean to make light of a terrible situation, but these Romans came to break the three guys' legs. They broke the other two guys' legs, and they come to him, and they're like, he's dead. So one of them takes a spear and runs him into his side. John says, who was standing right there, says, immediately blood and water came out. And then he says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now he says it kind of funny.
What's the significance of blood and water?
Okay, good question. What is the significance? First of all, was that expected? Some of you shaking your heads. Why would it be unusual for blood and water to gush out of someone's side?
Why would it be just blood and just water? Why is it separated? I don't know. You just have like pure water like chilling in your abdomen? I mean,
right, exactly. Did he pierce his stomach? This is physically unusual. Okay, just I'll give you the clue, okay? You wouldn't expect... That's not what the soldier was trying to do. That's not the evidence of death. The soldier was just trying to see if he would jump. Okay? He was stabbing him to make sure he was dead. Okay? And so the fact that blood and water gushed out was a bit unusual. I mean, yes, someone who has just died, when you stab him again, there might be some blood that might come trickling down. Okay? Right? But for a bunch of blood and water just to come out? It's unusual. So what is the significance of that, do you think? Okay, that's a theory. So, some medical people who are believers through the centuries have said, how did this work? This shouldn't have happened. So they've thrown theories out. They've done experiments. This is just the reality. Let's be adult about this. On fresh cadavers, okay, as they've been able to have access to them to try to figure out what possibly could have happened. And someone presented a theory that if you, and I'm not going to use all the technical terms, but if you pierce the heart,
I'm not a medical person, but the external part, I'm not even on the right side, the external part of the heart would have some fluid in it. There's some fluid there, right?
So if you pierced it just right, you might get the reserves of blood with some fluid, right? But others have said that's ridiculous because even if he got up that high, the blood's not going to come straight out. It's going to fill up all in here somewhere. It's not going to just come out like that. So they've kind of rejected that theory.
Would the Romans have even been able to poke that kind of area with their spear without breaking a bone?
Yeah.
That's another thing.
Bones weren't broken. Good point. So, here's a theory. I'm going to present a theory to you. We don't know. This is just a theory. But a leading, you know, medical researcher did some experiments. What he found was... I don't understand how he found this, but he did find this. When someone has been through the kind of beating that Jesus endured. I mean, his body was beaten badly. And there's internal injuries without piercing, okay? It is not unusual for the internal bleeding to collect in the abdomen. And as it sits, and this guy actually put a bunch of blood in jars and stuff, right? As it sits, it begins to separate into two layers. The bottom layer is really, really bright, bright red. And the top layer is clear. Fluid, all kinds of different fluids, right? Bodily fluids. As that sits. So his theory, which I love and I think is absolutely true, is the soldier comes and pierces right where all that fluid was collected. And immediately, what looked to John like blood and water comes out. Very, very plausible. Very likely explanation of what happened.
That would also explain why he passed away before the other crucified people.
He was badly beaten. Mm-hmm. Badly beaten.
Do you know how long it takes to
separate? I don't.
Just because that hasn't been there before.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a physiological explanation. True or not, that's a possible explanation. But I think there is tremendous significance. Did you have a question? Someone had a question?
Yeah, I was just curious about if we knew the placement of Jesus with the other two people who were crucified as well. Because they go to the other two and not him.
Yeah.
You went like this and then...
Yeah. He's in the middle.
He is?
Yeah.
Okay.
So why they did that, I don't know. So, here's the thing. Here's the thing. I think it's why John says what he says. After he says, I saw water and blood immediately come out of him, he says, and he who has seen it has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. He's making a special, emphatic point that he has seen it himself. And he's not delusional. He's not making it up. He's swearing an oath saying, I saw it and it's true that this happened. Why? Why is it so important for him? Why is he making that emphatic point?
Significance that he died to begin with?
He really died. From the very beginning, and these sects grew in influence and size. From the very beginning, there were detractors that said he didn't really die. It looked like he was dead. Our Muslim friends will say the exact same thing. In fact, a lot of people think that Muhammad was influenced by this group of people who believe that Jesus not only didn't die on a cross, but really wasn't human. He appeared to be human, but he really wasn't human. He was a spirit from heaven that lived on the earth for a while and gave the appearance of dying on a cross. But the idea that God could die is untenable. So he didn't really die. And so Muhammad picked up on that, and that is a tenet of the Muslim faith. Jesus, the prophet Jesus, did not die on a cross. He only appeared to die on a cross. That was prevalent in John's day. As he's writing this gospel, there are people saying that. Why is it so important that we believe that Jesus was a human who died on a cross? Okay, good.
Because if he didn't, he couldn't be the sacrifice that is needed to atone for us.
Yeah. Number one, how is God going to die for sin? By putting off his godhood and becoming flesh and blood. The only way he could die
was to be flesh and blood. That's very important to John. He starts his gospel with that. He says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And later on he says, and this Word became flesh. Sarx. Flesh and blood. Physical. Just like us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. It's very important. It is the actual bedrock of our faith. It's what I just said in the very beginning. In order for God to forgive our sin, His wrath against our sin had to be poured out. And in order for that wrath to be satisfied, it had to be poured out on a perfect sacrifice. The Son of Man, who earned His righteousness through obedience, through enduring the things that He suffered, and became the perfect sacrifice to take away sin. If He didn't really die, if He wasn't really flesh and blood, we don't have forgiveness. I'm telling you right now, that destroys Christianity. And you and I are still under the condemnation for our sin. That's why He says, I'm telling the truth. I saw it for myself. Because in the ancient world, and I, again, is anything an accident? Zechariah, hundreds of years before this happened, said, well, God said through him, you're going to look on me whom you have pierced. I just got goosebumps. John quoted it. You're going to look on me whom you pierced. This was the plan. Why do you think it was the plan? In the ancient world, in this time, it was a common belief that men and women were made up of a perfect balance of blood and water. And if you were unbalanced, you were unhealthy. And that's pretty close to true, right? We have a lot of water in our bodies. This was their belief system. So God orchestrated it that when He died, those standing around watching would see Him get pierced, and out of His body would flow blood and water. So that everyone standing around would say, whoa, He really was a man. And He really did die. And if you don't believe me, check this out. Go to 1 John. This is John's letters in which he kind of explains his gospel. It's kind of nice of John. He writes a gospel and then he writes his own commentary. Two passages. And in his letter, you see the urgency. You see in his letter that he is pleading with his readers to believe that Jesus was indeed human, flesh and blood like us. It's crucial. It's foundational to our faith. And so he's fighting against those who would say that that's not true. And so look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you know that they're false. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. It's from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Anybody. This is a strong statement. Because think about the implications of who this refers to. Anybody that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is receiving that information from the enemy of God. They are not from God. Look at chapter 5. This is even better. 6 through 9. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Think he's serious about this? Think this is part of God's plan? That he was pierced in the side and blood and water came out? Absolutely. To demonstrate the reality of the claims of God. To demonstrate the authenticity that Jesus, the Son, became a man just like you and I, and suffered through life just like you and I, and yet never sinned, so that he could become the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. And so as theologians through the years have wrestled with the meaning and the significance, there have been lots of overreaches, I would say. You know, a lot of people say, this is the sacraments. Jesus is showing us the sacraments. We've got the blood for the Lord's Supper and the water for baptism. That's a little too far. Okay? But nonetheless, this is significant. This demonstrates the reality of his humanity and that he truly died. And if you want to go a little bit further, the blood he shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And very often in Scripture, water is associated with the Spirit and with life. It's cool. We don't have to say that's exactly what's happening. But it's cool. In his final moment on a cross, he preaches the gospel with his body. My blood shed for you for forgiveness. And if you have faith in me, you will receive life and the down payment of eternal life in the person of the Holy Spirit. Pretty cool, right? Pretty cool. All right, I know we're over, but the rest of it is won't take us long. So I've already mentioned that he's backing up his belief in the fact that this is all according to plan by quoting two scriptures. He says, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. The interesting thing about this is that that's hard to find a direct quote. It seems to be the combination of two things. So in your Bibles, you've probably got some notes, and you probably have an Exodus and a Numbers reference, and you probably have a Psalm reference. The Exodus and Numbers references are cool, because they're referring to the Passover lamb. You shall not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. What a great demonstration that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Isn't that cool? The Psalm reference has to do with how God protects the righteous man. And so there's actually a quote in one of the other Gospels of the soldier who pierced him. After seeing what he saw, was like, this really was a righteous man, right? And so that psalm that's about broken bones is about God protecting the righteous man. His bones will not be broken. That's really cool, right? The second quote is a direct quote that I've already read for you out of Zechariah, or I mentioned Zechariah. They shall look on him in whom they pierced. What's cool about this reference is in the actual Hebrew Masoretic text, the quote is, and they shall look on me. And it's Jesus, it's God talking. They shall look on me, comma, on him who they have pierced. And we kind of combine those two things because it's kind of an awkward statement, an awkward sentence, to just say they will look on me whom they pierced. But in the actual original, it is cool. They're going to look upon me. He's talking about in those days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the people. And they're going to look on me, comma, on him whom they have pierced. Very clear illustration that it is God on a cross dying for our sins. Very, very cool. So he quotes these two scriptures to back it up, and then he shares the rest of the story, and we'll just do this really quick. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. Strange thing about that, number one, it was very unusual for a Roman governor to give permission for anybody to be taken down from the cross. Again, they wanted it left up for the birds and the wild beasts, right? Only in extreme circumstances, if a close relative requested it, would they be given permission. Joseph of Arimathea is part of the Sanhedrin. We know from other parts in Scripture that he's a very rich, wealthy man. So he's got some influence and some power. He uses his influence and power to gain access to Pilate. But the fact that Pilate agrees is highly unusual. And it just demonstrates, again, the fact that, number one, Pilate was extremely annoyed by this whole thing and against the Jews. And number two, I think it demonstrates that he knows that just this man did not deserve to die. He knows that this man was innocent. So he grants Joseph permission. Interesting thing about that too, though, is that this outs Joseph. He's no longer a secret disciple. By going and getting permission to take the body of Jesus down, don't you think that the Jewish leaders were really interested in what was going to happen to Jesus? Because they were well aware that he claimed that he would come back to life. So they know that Joseph of Arimathea got hold of Jesus' body. Goes on to say, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, now comes and brings 100 pounds of spices. 100 pounds. This is, huge amount. Ridiculously huge amount.
Didn't want that body to stink.
And that's what they used the spices for. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians. It was just used to help the body not smell so bad as it decomposed. And Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices to aid in the burial. You notice it says that who had first come to him by night also came. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, up until that moment, working behind the scenes. We have a story of both of these men kind of resisting a little bit the Sanhedrin and the priests and the Pharisees, trying, without exposing themselves to being his followers, to direct the leaders not to take this course against Jesus. So we see that these men were sympathetic to Jesus, but in secret, by night, in darkness. But now, after seeing what has happened to him, after seeing him sacrifice himself on a cross, they come out into the light, and they identify themselves with Jesus. Even before he was resurrected. Now, his disciples didn't even get it at this point. Okay, maybe they understood to some degree what was going to happen, but you got to think they probably didn't. It's so unexpected, don't you think? They were hiding themselves while he was raising people from the dead and doing miracles. But now that he's been executed and he has died, now they come out as his followers. I think in the power of the Spirit, I think the Holy Spirit moved on him. I think he moved those two men to provide Jesus with a proper burial. See, the thing about the Jews, they'll bury people who have been condemned criminals and executed, but not in normal tombs. They have special places outside of the city where all the criminals get buried. Not Jesus.
Jesus isn't going to get buried with criminals. He's going to get buried in a brand new tomb where no one else has ever been laid. Again, God looking out for the righteous man. So, what's the lesson for us?
Does it have to be just one lesson?
Nope.
Okay, I think one is just let the Spirit guide you. Follow Jesus wholeheartedly.
Follow Him with all your heart. Come into the light. No more hiding in the dark. No more being worried about what people think. No more being ashamed. You have the presence of God with you. You are walking, I hope, in the power of the Holy Spirit as you abide in Christ. Walk in the light. Testify to the fact that Jesus was God who became a real man, who faced all the temptations that we faced, but was perfectly obedient to His Father so that He could become a righteous, perfect sacrifice and willingly gave up His life, being brutally beaten, tortured, and murdered on a cross as God poured out His wrath against our sin. Testify. Testify to the fact that you have been changed. As a result of this amazing act of mercy and grace, you have been given life. You are new because of Him. Testify like John so that all those around you might believe. That's why you're here. That's why you're still taking up space on this planet. And preach it to yourself. Preach it to yourself. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget that He felt the pain just as we would if we were being beaten and murdered on a cross. He was flesh and blood just like us. Remind yourself that it's true. Dwell in the fact that it's true. That will empower you to be a witness for His glory. Cool? Let me pray. God, thank You for Your word. That You have a testimony that we can read about Your faithfulness, about the depth of mercy and grace that goes beyond what we can possibly even grasp. And I pray, God, that You would use Your word tonight to cause our hearts to rejoice. This is the day, this day, this is the day that You made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is love. Not that we loved You, but that You loved us and gave up Your life for our redemption. Let us walk in that truth, God, with power, with boldness, but also with humility, understanding that You did it just because You wanted to show forgiveness, not because we had earned or in some way deserve Your love. So we walk with humility before You and before man. So use us, Jesus. Use us to glorify Your name. Give us the desire, the strength, the wisdom to proclaim the amazing reality of Your gospel, so that You could be honored and worshiped wherever we go. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.